And take your bulletin, please, or your Bible, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We will be giving consideration to the first three verses. Though I'll read the first six, actually. Sorry to call an audible, whatever did the bulletin. First six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And this is God's holy, infallible word. So let us hear it as such and receive it as it indeed is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray now that you would take the words of my mouth, take the meditations of our hearts, make them acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock, our Redeemer, may we in these words see the word of life himself, Jesus, revealed. It's his name we pray. Amen. So, of course, the word of God is infinitely deep and rich. Paul has that very amazing phrase where he says he was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, meaning you can't get to the bottom of it. It's so big, so beautiful, so glorious that you can never exhaust learning it and knowing it. Scripture has that quality to it as a whole, and it's what you might expect of a book that is written by someone infinite. You would expect an infinite one to write a book that is infinite in nature, and that's what we have. Our Bible's characterized by its unsearchable depth and infinite truth. However, some preachers actually test that depth. MLJ, well-known mid-20th century Welsh preacher of Westminster Chapel in England, preached a series on Ephesians that lasted 8 years. 232 sermons, which was relatively brief compared to his Roman series, which lasted 12 years and 366 sermons. When he preached, started his series on the particular section that we're going to talk a little bit about on this section in Ephesians 4 and Christian unity, his first sermon was on one word, therefore, and it was 12 pages long. I bought the 8-volume series and been trying to read through some of it. We're not going to be that thorough. The word warrants that, but I don't think we could handle that level, right? But hopefully we're sufficiently serious about the word of God here. So let's talk a little bit about the pursuit of Christian unity. And let's give consideration to three things about that from these first three verses. Let's give consideration to the presupposition of Christian unity, the practice of Christian unity, and the fundamental principle of Christian unity. Right? A presupposition, some practices, and the principle that underlay. All right? First one, presupposition of Christian unity. Paul opens up here in first verse, right? I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Like he does in other places, he's opening up this section of the letter, this half, this second half of the letter, connecting that command to walk, right? To walk worthy. He's connecting that command in verse 1 to what he has written already, what has come previously, right? We know that word, therefore, in Paul. Very important. And you know what to do when you see therefore. You ask, what is it there for? Right? Well, for three really theologically rich and dense chapters, Paul has just laid out all these spiritual blessings in Christ that are possessed by all believers. That's in chapter 1. And then proceeds to go on in detail how the believer's union with Christ creates communion with all other Christ followers. That's chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And he ends that section, that first half of the letter, with that glorious doxology of now and unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church, right, through Christ Jesus forever. He ends that section with the only way you possibly can end something that grand and glorious. What a doxology. And all real theology results in doxology. It will fuel the heart as much as it fills the head. Else what use is it? If it doesn't grab us, if the truth isn't a holistic sort of apprehension of the truth, what's the point of it? To get big heads on a stick? No, he ends with that doxology, and then now, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, in light of all that, therefore, in light of all those realities, now, walk. Live it out. Put feet to those blessings. And he details it in all kinds of ways. It gets down into the warp and woof of our life, our tongue, our relationships, household relationships, employment relationships, our work, right? What we do with our hands. All of that should work itself out in how we walk, how we live. Here's what God has done. Chapters 1 and 3. Now you go forth in light of that and do because of what he has done. And here's a basic implication of the kind of structure and meaning we can kind of see from that little word therefore hanging between first half of the letter and this call to walk in accordance with the vocation to which we've been called. A basic implication is this: to behave as a Christian, you must actually be a Christian. Don't let the deceptive simplicity of that fly by, because this is the logic of our salvation. You see it all over Paul. Here's a couple examples, right? In Colossians, which is kind of like has a close resemblance to Ephesians. He says in chapter 3, since you are risen with Christ, not being a physical or material risen, obviously, we were not there 2,000 years ago, but a spiritual union, by virtue of spiritual union with Christ. We were in him when he died and rose again. If you are risen with Christ, if you have the status of resurrection life, then you are to seek those things which are above. And then he begins to lay out what that means ethically. All of our different ethics. There are ethical entailments in having a position of being risen with Christ, by which we go and live out practical, actual resurrection life. Everything is made new in terms of how we live and how we behave. Ethics in every single realm. Right? Since you're risen with Christ, you're resurrected with him, lead a resurrection life. And he says the opposite in Romans 6. Because you've died with Christ, buried with him, put sin to death. Be killing sin. Don't let it have reign over you. And that's because you first died with Christ. And so we lead lives where we are killing sin, putting it to death. As John Owen reminds us, you are killing sin or sin is killing you. There's no in between. But because you've died with Christ positionally, you practically put sin to death. You live a life of mortification and vivification. Risen with him, you lead a life of resurrection life. Things become new. Right? So the sum of this is, and of course your life has changed because of these positional things. And that therefore it does indicate to us that Christianity isn't fundamentally a religion of behavioral modification. It's a faith of full transformation. Christianity is about making things new all the way through. From the inside to the outside, from our beliefs to our behavior. There's a thorough transformation. It is not just externalized change. It's not just inner sentiment. It is thorough renewal, becoming new, and thus acting new. So our life is changed because we get changed. That therefore does a lot of work. We could sum up and say, before we can actually pursue Christian unity, in the truest sense, we must first be Christians in communion. Union with Christ leads to unity of Christians. So real quickly, make sure you don't neglect either half of that therefore, what comes before or what comes after. If you just major on the blessings that come before the actual practical walk, you get ethically lazy. If you just sit around and bask in the incredible, what Christ has done, and it's worthy of basking in and thinking about and meditating on and reflecting on. But if that doesn't somehow get you to move your feet to live as a true son of God in Christ, then it is not accomplishing what it ought to accomplish. So not just reflection, pietistic meditation on all the indicatives, all the blessings. It leads to walking. Not just concentration on the ethical side, neglecting the root that brings forth that fruit. Neglecting the blessings, not seeing and savoring Christ in such a way that you're stirred up to live for him and be conformed more and more into his image. It takes both. We need those indicatives and we need those imperatives. We need to be living a life that sees both of those and seizes and apprehends both of those realities. Now, that's the presupposition. So the presupposition of pursuing Christian unity is being united to Christ. Is actually being a Christian. And then we behave like a Christian and pursue unity. Now, what does actually walking out our vocation, like verse 1 says, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, what does that actually look like in this context? Here's what it looks like. It looks like certain internal spiritual dispositions working themselves out in our normal relations. That's what it looks like. It looks like these new kinds of internal spiritual dispositions working themselves out in social relations. Notice the words Paul uses to describe how we walk together. He says, right, he's urging us to walk in a manner worthy of a calling to which we've been called. And here's how. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. He's letting us know what some of the spiritual virtues are that will bring about the kind of conformity to the calling to walk that we're to walk worthy of in Christian community and unity. He's laying it out. Let's walk through them. Walk with humility. This is not self-denigration or self-loathing, right? That's counterfeit humility. You know, there are some people who try to live out their self-perception. They don't like themselves, so they go about as though they're not to be liked, and they walk with a kind of lowliness, right? That's counterfeit. That's not what this is. That's not what humility is. Humility is a lowliness of mind, right, that doesn't press ourselves down beyond what we really are, but neither does it cause us to lift ourselves and our interest up above others, but lifting others' interests up, right? Humility doesn't center the self. It doesn't make us the center around which everything else is to revolve and with which everything else is to be concerned. It's the opposite of high-mindedness. And we are, as we are in any kind of virtue, we're actually led by this in how our Lord lived. What did Jesus do? He did not please himself. He was humble. It was not robbery for him to be equal with God. Yet he made himself of low estate in pursuit of others. And he calls us to have that mind. He had a humble mind. And we, in pursuing unity with one another, are to have a humble mind. To not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And of course, it's easy to conclude that any healthy community is going to be full of humble Christians who are not going around centering themselves, who have the mind of Christ. Don't think too low of themselves. Again, that's not humility. But certainly don't think too high of themselves. There's an old Indian proverb I heard way back in junior high school. Dirt stepped on remains dirt. And it means if someone just has a regular estimation of themselves and you come at them, like happens in life, they don't overreact. They have a proper self-assessment of who they are. They're not so important that they should be especially offended. I think that's humble. I think that's an expression of humility. And closely related to humility here is gentleness. We are to walk with humility and gentleness sometimes called meekness, depending on your translation. Gentleness is that virtue which characterizes a person who does not need to assert or dominate. When they have strength and the ability to assert, they don't force themselves forward. They are gentle. Some of us said gentleness is strength under control. It implies the presence of strength, but that strength is controlled, managed, put to right purposes and use. So therefore, meekness or gentleness isn't weakness. It's a controlled, directed strength that doesn't, it's not too forceful, neither is it too passive. And of course, Jesus characterized himself in inviting people to come to him. He characterized himself as gentle and lowly, referring to his tender, right, non-abrasive, non-overreactive posture toward people, especially those that were weary and sick and suffering and burdened. He didn't come at them in a way that increased their burdens and weighed them down and maximized their suffering. Appropriate tender. And make no mistake about it, he could have in a second incinerated the universe. So it certainly wasn't weakness in the case of Christ that he was gentle and lowly. He was powerful. He's God. And yet he moved in a gentle way. Continuing on, we walk with patience. So humility, gentleness, and patience. Literally, the word means with long passion. With long temper probably makes a little more sense. Right? Of course, this is the opposite of having a short temper. This refers to the ability to bear up or suffer long under exasperating circumstances. To be a patient person is to be one who resists coming undone in response to actions around you. It's to have a very long wick. You don't explode. That's patience. You hold up under heavy things. And you keep going. You can see how these are required for unity, right? You ain't going to make it very far without these things in terms of being together, living life together in a healthy, holistic way, without humility, gentleness, patience. And of course, he ends this little brief list. He could have kept going with this practice, the practice of bearing with one another in love, which is, I think, and I agree with those who say, Paul is just amplifying the meaning of patience. He's doing that by emphasizing that we must be patient with people. We bear with one another. That our patience isn't just patience in the face of things that bother us, but in interacting with people. It looks like bearing with one another. Other places, he uses this language to say that that bearing is a bearing that happens when someone is weak and someone is strong. Or someone has very obvious failings. right? Which is all of us in various circumstances and situations. We bear with, we keep going, we keep walking with. Because, and you know, we do this with the governing motive of love. It's bearing with one another in love. That means we are doing this as ones who are acting, when we're bearing, we're acting with the best interest of that other person. We are pursuing what is best for them, not centering our self-interest. You know, because people may feign patience. People feign forbearance out of a self-interested desire to get something. They'll bear with you if they think it's going to serve them in the end. You know, kind of like the, I don't know if car salesmen are like this anymore. Like, I always have the kind car salesman who just sits there and just kind of acts like, whenever you need help, you know, I'll just sit there and be patient with you. And they're looking at their clock, watch, knowing, you know. Right? So you can feign a sort of patience and forbearance. But this kind of patience and forbearance is that which is born of the love of God and neighbor that is actually at work in us, where we've been changed into people who love God and love others. Therefore, part of loving them is bearing with them, bearing with one another. Now, Paul could have kept going. He likes to just give abbreviated list. Right? He could have kept going with the virtues that are helpful in community, but he moves on. And surely we actually know that these particular qualities that he's just mentioned, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance with one another, these are qualities or virtues or practices that are not ours by nature. They are not part of our natural constitution, but they are the fruit of a supernaturally changed disposition. You probably noted that humility, gentleness, and patience are called fruit of the Spirit elsewhere. They are things, qualities produced by the Spirit. And also, we might even say unity is the fruit of the Spirit's work. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens supernaturally. And you can see that in just in the last point here, the principle of Christian unity that Paul sets forth in verse 3. He says we are to walk in the particular ways he just laid out, humbly, gently, patiently, right, forbearingly. But to do that, and those are really like ways that we do verse 3. We eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We endeavor to maintain the unity in the Spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that happens in all kinds of ways. Right? Christians pursue the unity of the Spirit, or you might say, that's the unity that the Spirit brings about. To endeavor to maintain the unity of Spirit is to endeavor to maintain the unity that the Spirit creates and brings. And that he does that such by working in us to walk out that peace that we've actually been given. The bond of peace which exists. We have been brought together in shalom by Christ. And note this also, an implication. The pursuit of unity is not optional. We don't get to sit it out. We are to be eager to maintain. There is to be an energy, an active zeal for it. It's like the second law of thermodynamics works spiritually. Everything tends from order to disorder. If you don't tend to the unity, it starts to fall apart. So we're to be eager to maintain it, right? The assumption here is if we don't spiritually work for it, our unity will suffer. If we're not humble, if we're not gentle, if we're not patient people who pursue one another in love, that unity is going to actually demonstrably be hard to do. Be evasive. You think historically, it's only by the Holy Spirit's supernatural work that the church has persisted throughout history, given what the Holy Spirit has to work with, us, and our suicidal ability to break covenant, create chaos, divide, trouble one another, right? That's what we bring to the table. That's why the Spirit needs to renew us. I mean, think about it. Think history, historically about the church. This is the church is the Holy Spirit's work. It's a supernatural institution, right? It's persisted for millennia. The family persists, of course, as an institution, as a natural institution. It's kind of like you can't have society without a family, right? Got to some unit making people. But it persists. Government persists as a natural institution, because anytime you have two people occupying a common space, they have to make some kind of political arrangement, right? So it's a kind of natural institution. But the church is a supernatural institution, and yet it has survived. And yet it has more than survived. It actually thrives and grows throughout the whole world. Christ, by the Spirit, is building unified communities, communities where there is a unity of the Spirit. And that Holy Spirit unity, and there's so many different applications we could talk about. I'm talking about it more globally for right now. That Holy Spirit unity really does shine brightly in an increasingly fragmented, isolated society. I don't know if you've ever noticed, someone pointed this out. We have been increasingly becoming more and more isolated and fragmented, disunified as a sort of society. The fabric of society has kind of come apart. Someone noted that home, you could see it in home architecture. Up until the 60s, you know how most houses were built in the U.S.? They were built close to streets and roads with front porches so that you could connect with people who walked by, so that you could kind of have that kind of physical closeness. Since then, houses are more and more have been built further away from the road with porches in the back. Right? People are like, I don't want to be bothered with anyone. Right? The kind of indication of fragmentation that has happened. And so churches that demonstrate a sort of eager pursuit of unity in their midst stand out more and more. Stand out like a light in darkness or an oasis of relational closeness in a desert of isolation. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to see that, you know? And it always bears repeating. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I know so many churches, and I've been like a guinea pig in people's desires to create a certain kind of visible unity, like rainbow-colored groups. And right? And we just like to have all that kind of kumbaya, sing our kumbaya, put everybody together. This is really the Spirit's work. And so as we walk in the Spirit, we allow the Lord to make the communities that He wants to make, right? Monocolor churches are as much a church as multicolor churches. Monoclass, multi-class, whatever you want to talk about, right? if the Holy Spirit is the one at work doing that. What color is the Holy Spirit? Okay. Right? So it's the Holy Spirit. And it's beautiful when this happens, when you see this happen. But we need to pursue it too. The Spirit works in us to act. We don't sit around and just wait for it. We pray, we pursue it. We celebrate it. And we seek to maintain it and make more of it. The Spirit, we endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's not just sit back. We actually don't get to sit back. You're a disobedient Christian. And you may, frankly, you may not have the Holy Spirit. If you don't feel the urge or inner compulsion and motive and heart and mind to actually pursue togetherness, and when the Spirit does is the one who actually does that in believers, you might not have the Holy Spirit. You might not be a believer. Right? They've just got to give that consideration. Right? So, okay. Let's pray. Pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you, by the Spirit, change us. Make proud, arrogant people humble. Make harsh, forceful people gentle. Impatient, self-centered people patient. Able to forbear. May these graces increase in us. May we more and more shine forth as a light in darkness. As a people, at our interpersonal relationships, at our church level relationships, at denominational level relationships, at all levels, may we be a people who demonstrate that new humanity, that new way of being. And we know we can't do that. We know that this is your work in us. Give us hearts that work out what you are working in. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done, where we've enjoyed the sweetness of peace with other believers. Thank you for that. And that taste of heaven, that foretaste of what the new creation will be. Thank you for that, Lord. May those increase. May we be so motivated by that experience of an appetizer that we would seek it all the more by your grace and by the power of the Spirit at work in us. So thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.